Thank you, Sean and friends, for all of that. Appreciate you all being here with us this morning. Like Sean said, my name's Aaron. I'm one of the elders here at Village. And I'm just really excited to be here. I've actually enjoyed preparing for this more this time. I think I come to appreciate it a little bit more. Still don't know that I'm super comfortable getting up and speaking in front of people, but I do enjoy this, and I'm looking forward to what God has in store for us this morning. So last week, Chase kind of spoke on that first section of John, kind of introduced all the context where you had the fellow that sat at the gate every day, born blind for 40 years, and he was healed by Jesus. He put the mud on his eyes and told him to go wash. And we're still coming off that festival of booths where Jesus stood up in front of the and proclaimed that he was the light, and that really confused a lot of people, like Jesus tends to do. And kind of in that first section that Chase was talking about, the Pharisees of that time start to question this fella that was born blind, and I think there was maybe a couple, two or three exchanges back and forth by them, and then this portion that we're going to be looking at is 17 through 41, which is kind of the final part of the story. It's bringing it all together for us. And of course, Chase showed us earlier that was talking about suffering. He spoke a little bit about that previously and how to kind of reframe how we look at suffering, actually. Instead of looking at the cause of suffering, we're looking at the purpose of it, the purpose, therefore, to bring glory to God. So we're going to jump right into the text, but before that, let's just pray real quick, and then we will just get started with it. Dear Lord, we come to you this morning thankful that we're able to gather together, thankful that we're able to worship. I mean, thankful that we're able to have that access to you. And just thankful for all these folks we have serving this morning. And I just pray that you would let the Holy Spirit come, prepare hearts, let the Holy Spirit speak through me, let me get out of the way, and just let him prepare hearts. We just thank you so much for this time. Thank you for Village Church, and thank you for your son, and it's in your son's name we pray. Amen. All right, so let's get started here, verse 17. And we're going to kind of work through this semi-verse by verse, and then at the end, I've got some conclusions for us, some takeaways for us. So let's start here, John chapter 9, and there's Bibles in the back if you don't have one, or you can look up on the screen here. It says, again, they ask him, let me back up. I've already started. I've got cross-threaded. There was a point in verse 16 where there was some, I guess, disagreement between this group of Pharisees, so there was this one group that kind of fell off and quit questioning him, right? So there's a smaller group that's continuing on and continuing to press into this guy and ask the question. So this is the again they ask. There's a smaller subset of these Pharisees that are continuing on. And it says, again, they ask the blind man, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? He's a prophet, he said. The Jews didn't believe this about him, that he was born blind, that he was blind and received sight, until they summoned the parents of the one who had received his sight. Okay, so we see some kind of interesting things here, right? The beggar actually calls Jesus a prophet, okay? And you can tell he's maybe not quite understanding what Jesus is at this point, right? And that's probably because he probably had some working theology of like Son of Man, great prophet, Jesus, the Messiah, that sort of thing, because he sat at the temple gate for 40 years. So you would think that just people passing by, essentially coming in and out of church on a regular basis, that he would have picked up kind of some amount of theology, right? So he might have understood that a prophet of that time was a pretty high honor to call somebody, and that was probably the best thing that he knew to call him. And you can see that the Pharisees, obviously, just kind of rehashing what we talked about last week, the Pharisees still didn't believe that he was blind from birth. I guess they thought that he was playing a 40-year-old hoax on them. He just came and sat every single day for 40 years just to get these guys that one time. Seems pretty unlikely, but it is what it is. That's what it plainly says that they didn't believe that he was blind. So So now we're about to bring the parents in, and there's going to be a small exchange between the Pharisees and the parents. Okay. They ask them, the parents that they just brought in, "Is this your son, the one you say was born blind? How then does he now see? We know this is our son, and he was born blind," the parents answered, "but we don't know how he now sees, and we don't know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they were afraid of the Jews, since the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him, being Jesus, as the Messiah, he would be banned from the synagogue, and this is why his parents said, "He's of age. Ask him." Okay, so we see some kind of interesting things here. The parents kind of completely sidestep the question altogether in order to avoid being thrown out of the temple, right? Because they didn't want to, I guess, put on illusions that they thought that Jesus was more than just some regular old guy. And so they sidestep this question, right? And they're fearful. It tells us clearly that the Jews had clearly stated that, hey, if you claim Jesus as the Messiah, we're going to throw you out of the temple. And the temple at that time was, I think Chase had hit on this last week, how it was the cultural center, right? I mean, you did everything there. Any good Jew was in the temple on a very regular basis, if not daily. You made sacrifices there. All the festivals were there. That's centers of commerce were around the temple. So if you were thrown out of the temple, that was like being canceled in today's culture, essentially. Like, you're not, you have no existence anymore, right? So that was, there's a big cost right there, right? Of these people even inferring that that Jesus was the Messiah. And I don't want to throw too much shade on the parents here, because I don't think that this is really focused around the parents. I think it's really the purpose of this exchange, and what's trying to be illustrated here is to show the extreme amount of courage that this man is about to show in this further exchange, because they're going to bring back in the beggar here in just a second, the fellow that was born blind. And I think that this passage is really meant to shine a light on the courage that this man has, the courage that he has been given in light of his interaction with Jesus. Okay, so like I said, we're going to move on to verse 24 now, and we'll see this next exchange between the beggar and the Pharisees. All right, and it says, "So a second time they summoned the man who had been blind and told him, 'Give glory to God. We know that this man," talking about Jesus again, "is a sinner.' He answered, 'Whether or not he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind and now I see.'" Okay, so we see a shift here in the Pharisees even further, right? They've called Jesus not a man of God, and now they're calling him a sinner. We're sliding further and further away from sight at this point in the Pharisees. They're getting more and more in the dark the further we spend in this story. And you see the blind man sticks to his story, right? His simple story. It says, "I don't know what you guys are talking about, but the one thing I do know is I used to could not see, and now I can see." It's really not trying to overcomplicate things. Okay, and that's about all we've got on this one. He's sticking to his simple story, and the Pharisees are just continuing to question him. Let's move on to the next two verses here, 26 and 27. Okay, so the Pharisees are coming back. You kind of see this whole passage. They volley back and forth. They ask him a question. He throws something back at them. And the Pharisees are asking him another question. They say, "What did he do to you?" Then they ask him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He said, "I already told you," he said, "and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You don't want to become his disciples too, do you?" And so we can kind of see some more interesting things. The beggar's getting a little bit fed up with them asking him these questions, and his response is a little bit smart-aleck, and that's kind of me. I kind of enjoy that. I'm probably reading too much into the text, but when you've told and told and told somebody, there's no other way to explain it. I was blind, but now I see. He's just getting fed up with this inquisition. He's like, why why are you guys not understanding what's happening? I mean, I was sitting in the gate for 40 years. There's no reasonable person that would think I was faking my blindness for 40 years, and now I'm standing in front of you and I can see. So he comes back at him with kind of that snarky question. Well, you don't want to become his disciples too, do you? I mean, I wish I could have been there to see their face in that moment. I think it would have been pretty good. It would have been priceless. Okay, so this next one, we're getting hopefully about halfway through this. There's a lot of text to get through. Okay, so John 9, 28 through 29, the next two verses. Okay, so he's responding back to them. And now it doesn't say they ask him a question. It says they ridiculed him. Okay, so they're getting, the Pharisees are obviously getting agitated as well. He says they ridiculed them. You're that man's disciple, but we're Moses' disciple, and we know that God has spoken to Moses, but this man, we don't know where he's from. And this is another interesting point. I feel like I keep saying they're interesting points. There's lots of good stuff here. Like there's a lot of it. We're trying to like land a whole lot of what Jesus has been trying to tell us in the previous eight chapters. We're trying to bring it down in this one moment. So just kind of bear with me. So this section in John 5 is kind of what he was referring to. And I believe Dale preached on this after the man was healed that was crippled. And this is kind of in Jesus's monologue at the end there. It's in John 5, 46 and 47. Jesus has already told them that you're still not getting the picture, right? He says, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, because he wrote about me. But if you don't believe what he wrote, how will you believe my words?" So he's already tried to explain this to the Pharisees, right? And this is a constant story throughout pretty much any of the Gospels of Jesus trying to explain who he is over and over and over and over again. And that's what they're referring back to. The Jews of that time held the prophets, held Moses up kind of on a pedestal as kind of the titans of the religion at that point in time. And they're thinking at this point, okay, we've got the beggar now. He's not going to be able to come back with us after that, because Moses was the guy around there. That was what everybody pointed to, is this is the dude, right? So the Pharisees are thinking, okay, we're about to put this thing to bed. This guy's going to just submit to our authority and we're going to be done with this. And so if we move along to the next couple of verses here, 30 and 33, and just to read this last verse here, as the Pharisees said, "We know that God has spoken to Moses, but this man, we don't know where he's from." And then the beggar comes back and says, "This is an amazing thing," the man told him. "You don't know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he listens to him. Throughout history, no one has ever heard of someone opening the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he wouldn't be able to do anything." "You were born entirely in sin," they replied, "and are you trying to teach us?" Then they threw him out of the temple. Okay, so this guy's just got chucked out of the temple for essentially calling him from God, right? And you can tell the man born blind has moved from being kind of timid of just telling his story of, "I was blind, but now I see." And now right here, he just like drops the hammer on him, right? And said, "That's the amazing thing, that you don't know where he's from." That gives him all the more credence to who he is and what his capabilities are. And just explaining to them the simplicity of this guy's story, they still are not picking up what he is putting down. And all he knows is what Jesus did for him, and it gives him that boldness to say this to these cultural leaders that essentially wield all of the power in their circle, in that Jewish community now. He's saying things that are very, very bold, right? To a person that holds a lot of authority over him. And it's kind of funny here, right? The Pharisees resort to to name calling at the end, pretty much, right? They say, yeah, well, you're just stupid. I just think it's kind of funny because they start from this high pompous place of argument, and you know when you hear like two small children arguing about something, and then they end up saying, yeah, well, you're just dumb. Like, okay, so that's where the Pharisees have resorted to, right? They've resorted to name calling, and that shows the extent of kind of the lack of validity in their argument, right? And so they throw him out of the temple and exercise that last little bit of authority they have. They thought they had him on the religious front, right? They thought they had him talking about Moses and talking about being disciples of Moses, and he kind of threw that back in their face. And they exercise that little shred left of like, well, we can still kick you out of the temple, so we're just going to do it anyways. So they kick him out of the temple, and then obviously, like we talked about before, all of the things that come with throwing someone out of the temple, right? I mean, he's kind of lost his, I guess, definition of life, really. So he's lost a fair amount here. And we're going to move on to this next verse. So the guy's just been thrown out of the temple, right? We're going to move to verse, 35 through 38. And I guess Jesus has been hanging around somewhere at this point, and so he's been questioned. The beggar's been questioned. Jesus has been hanging around. This guy gets thrown out of the temple, and then that's where we're at right now. Jesus heard that they had thrown the man out, and when he found him, he asked, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" he asked. Jesus answered, "You have seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." "I believe, Lord," he said, and worshiped him. Okay? There's some really good nuggets here that we're going to pull out of this little passage, okay? We see here at the beginning, Jesus heard that they had thrown him out of, had thrown him out, and when he found him, he asked, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" So something interesting here. When he found him, I'm going to try to underline, I've never done this before. When he found him, okay, Jesus is seeking him out, okay? He didn't go find Jesus, Jesus seeks him out. He asked him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He replies, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus answered, "You have seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." And he said, "I believe, Lord." So I believe, and he calls him Lord, capital L, Lord, okay? He started out with sir. Who is he, sir? That's more of just a formal, like a formal greeting, right? In some translations, it'll say Lord, but it'll have a lowercase L. Just what you would be a good person, and that's how you would call somebody. So he's changed from lowercase L, Lord, to capital L, Lord, which means like, sustainer, Lord over my life, I'm giving control to you, that type of language, right? And we see that he immediately falls and worships him after those things, right? So we see that right here, this is the definition of spiritual sight, right? That it is, has a divine initiative, okay? Jesus sought him out. It requires faith. The beggar saying, "I believe," I'm going to try to underline it again, you can see it, and confessing Jesus as Lord, capital L, Lord, not sir, not mister, not anything else, capital L, Lord, take over my life, I'm giving all control up to you, capital L, Lord. So yeah, that's the big piece there, right? We have that definition now that we're going to work off of moving forward. And I want to just say it again for those of you that are note takers. Spiritual sight requires divine initiative. Jesus found him. Jesus sought him out. Requires faith in saying, "I believe," is what the beggar said. And professing his name as Lord over you. Okay? That didn't go too horribly, writing on the screen. Could have been a lot worse. Okay, so then there's kind of this bizarre section here, verse 39, after the beggar's accepted Christ, right? Like he's professed his name as Lord. And then Jesus kind of throws this thing in there where Jesus said, "I came into the world for judgment in order that those who do not see will see and those who do see will become blind. And if you're familiar with other parts in John, earlier chapters like I've got down there in John 3 and even latter chapters, John 12 and other places in the Bible, we hear Jesus say a lot of times that he didn't come into the world to judge. So how does that all kind of shake out, right? There's a little, when you first look at it, you kind of get a little bit of a rub with it, right? You're like, well, this kind of doesn't make a whole lot of sense. So I'd like to kind of talk through that just a little bit. We learned earlier on that Jesus is light, right? He is light. And he shines a light on everything, right? In this story, he shines a light on belief versus unbelief. And by default, when you have a positive, you have to have a negative, right? There can't be darkness without light, and there can't be light without darkness, okay? And as I was trying to think of an illustration for this, we spent a fair amount of time at home yesterday, and early in the morning, the light comes in just right where it hits your floor and shows all of the nasty piles of like Cheerios and dog hair and all of the other various things that can be there. And I happen to like see up under our couch. I don't know if any of you all have ever looked under your couch. It's really scary. It's a scary place, the Fritz household. But I can't see that stuff normally, right? Because it's dark under there. Nobody like lights the underside of their couch. I mean, maybe some people do, but we don't. But I couldn't see that stuff because it was in the dark, right? But then when the light comes in at just the right angle, you can see all of the various items that we have under there, right? This is a tough one to explain in all honesty, but the best I can do is say that when Jesus shines a light, it creates darkness. There is one or the other, right? You cannot have one without the other. It's black and white, right? And that judgment goes both ways. It shines a light, like I said, on the belief and as well on the unbelief. And the judgment here that he's talking about is not the primary mission when Jesus came to this earth, right? That was not it, right? It was his goal that all man would be saved. Didn't come into the world for judgment, right? So it's a byproduct of what we're dealing with here. Okay, so let's move on to the last verses here. So the beggar has accepted Christ. Jesus has made this statement about judgment, right? And then there's a couple of these Pharisees, a couple of stragglers hanging around that had now kind of eavesdropped on his conversation with the beggar. And it says here, some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and asked him, "We aren't blind too, are we? If you were blind," Jesus told them, "you wouldn't have sin. But now that you say we see, your sin remains." So we see this again, Jesus kind of using the blind sight analogy, going back and forth, right? And you can almost see the guilt in what the Pharisees are asking. You're like, oh, we aren't blind too, are we? They're trying to distance themselves from any potential of being judged, right? And Jesus sees their heart in this. So what Jesus is saying here is that you are blind, Pharisees, you are blind. You're not seeing who I am. You're not trusting that I am the Messiah, the one who I say that I am. But they're also saying that you have really no excuse. I mean, these guys had scripture memorized like the back of their hand, did every single religious ceremony in the temple that you could think of, never missed a day of church, always prayed or did whatever else they needed to do. They were constantly being exposed to the things of God, right? They were constantly in the scripture, constantly doing the right thing, right? So Jesus is telling them that you have no excuse, right? Like, you're not blind. You're not aware of the things of God. You've been exposed to them your whole entire life, and you're very aware of them. And they, like I said, they just had all of the scripture memorized, and he shines a light on their unbelief in that statement, right? And so I'd kind of alluded to this earlier, but this is kind of the shift that we see, right? We see the beggar goes from just calling him a man and then shifts to calling him a prophet, and then professes him as Lord and calls him the Son of Man, right? So we see the beggar working from being blind, both spiritually and physically. He was healed, moving all the way on the far side to sight, where he truly recognizes who Jesus is, right? And conversely, we see the Pharisees moving in the exact opposite direction. They start off telling us and telling the man that he's not a man of God, which is maybe not the biggest accusation they could make, but it's pretty low grade, I'd say. Not that big a deal, okay? And then they say, well, if you call him the Christ, we're going to throw you out of the temple and strip everything away from you that you call your life. Okay, that's a little bit more serious, right? And then at the very end, they call Jesus a sinner. That's a big deal. That's not right. So I just wanted to show that illustration to you all in the showing how the beggar moved from blindness into sight and how the Pharisees moved from supposedly in sight. They were the most learned people of the time, right? They moved from sight into even deeper blindness, okay? So now that we've got through kind of walking through the scripture, there's kind of a couple of things that I think are important that we need to kind of flesh out based on this scripture. And one of those that we talked about earlier is the worship aspect of it, right? Immediately when the blind man received sight, he worshiped. He fell down and worshiped Jesus. I think a good question that we can explore this morning is, what does that actually look like? Like, we say worship all the time. Is it just on Sunday mornings when we get up and sing together, or what else can it be? Like, what is the definition of worship? So I'd like to explore that and dig into that just a little bit more this morning. And I think that as we look at this too, just keep in mind that worship can be both internal and external, right? But we're going to start with essentially a good working definition that's in Hebrews 13. And this really gives us a good outline for what worship looks like, excuse me. And I'll read this real quick if you want to flip there, that's an option too. But here in Hebrews 13, 15 through 16, it says, "Therefore, let us continually offer up to God a sacrifice of praise, that is the fruit of the lips that confess his name. Don't neglect to do what is good and to share, for God is pleased with such sacrifices." Okay, so kind of reading back through that, I'm going to try to mark on this again. Good luck to me. So here in Hebrews, we see they kind of give us two options, right? We've got praise, that is the fruit of the lips. Okay, praise, even confessing sin openly, singing corporately, professing the name of Jesus, using your words, right? Fruit of the lips. It also says, don't neglect to do what is good and to share. I'll continue underlining. There you go. To do what is good and to share, okay? So we have this, there's kind of two pieces to this, right? There's acts of the mouth, praise, repentance, corporate worship, and then you've got this acts of love through service, right? Like being the hands and feet of Jesus, like what we would classically think is like serving, whether it be helping an old lady across the street or doing any number of things, right? So this kind of gives us a little insight into the definition of that worship, right? And now to kind of apply that back to Jesus and the story that we're seeing here in the New Testament, here in Matthew 15 as well, okay? And this is Jesus speaking here. He says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They worship me in vain, teaching as doctrines human commands." Okay, so now we see some other things, right? Christ draws a distinction between inner and outer worship, okay? He says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." So now we're seeing Jesus further flesh out this definition that it's really not just one thing. You can't just be talking good about Jesus or saying that you love Jesus or acting like you love Jesus. He's putting the heart into it, right? And that's really the true definition of worship. And we also see that Jesus is pointing the finger out and saying, if your heart is not in your worship, it is worthless. He says they worship me in vain because their heart is not tied into their words. That means it's completely and utterly useless to him. If your heart is not tied into that worship, if you don't engage your heart, whether it be in any of your worshipful acts or when we're singing here on Sunday mornings, Jesus is telling us that it is not of any use to him. And that true worship is of the heart. Okay, so to actually define this a little bit, from looking back at the previous slide, what does worship look like? Okay, it has to be a response to our knowledge and valuing of Jesus, like of us understanding that he is great and us assigning value to him, right? It's us pointing to him and saying, you're awesome. You are the life giver and my life would be 100% incomplete without you. We see from the Hebrews passage, that Hebrews 13, that worship can be words and or acts, okay? Acts of the lips and then acts of service through love. So there's those two actions. And then we see in Matthew 15 that worship cannot be of the lips only, right? You have to have the engagement of the heart. That's the key ingredient there, is that your heart be engaged with what you're doing. And we see from this passage that we just read in John, through the beggar and through the beggar's exchange with the Pharisees, that Jesus seeks to create courageous worshipers, to create folks that are willing to step out for him. We see that in this man. He did lose everything, right? He lost his whole socioeconomic standing because of his profession of faith, right? So those are the four things that kind of help us define what worship is: response to our knowledge and valuing of Jesus. Worship can be words and actions. Our heart has to be engaged in that worship, and Jesus seeks to create courageous worshipers. Okay, so that was kind of the first chunk that I think we should look at and dwell on this morning. The second one is regarding kind of focusing more in on the Pharisees and the condition of their heart. Okay? And I want to say that if your surety and your salvation rests solely on what you do like the Pharisees, that we've got to stop that. Okay? That's what they were resting on, and we see where they ended up, right? They ended up blind to Jesus. And like pulling yourself up by your spiritual bootstraps is exactly what God is, or what Jesus is warning us about this morning, right? And this is very easily one for me as well. Like, I'm saying this to me because that's very easily something that I can fall into, right? I've never had a problem doing the right thing or showing up to church regularly or doing any of those other things. But like I said up here just a moment ago in worship, if our heart's not engaged in it, it's useless. We're not assigning any value to Jesus at that point if our heart's not engaged in it. So we need to be careful and assess where we're at with that, right? This causes us to look at our hearts, look at our intentions, and really see where we're at when it comes to any of these worshipful acts, whether it be Sunday morning or whether it be you talking to a coworker about Jesus later on. Like, what is your heart's intention behind that, right? And we've got to understand, too, that God doesn't need my acts. God doesn't need anything from me, right? Any of my worship should be an overflowing of abundance of my appreciation and love for Jesus, right? Of my satisfaction, prizing, and enjoyment of God, and it should lead me to an outward act of worship. And that's what we have to fill ourselves with when we allow our heart to engage in worship, right? And we've got to constantly, and I know I constantly have to pray that God keeps my heart engaged in those acts, right? And if you're similar to me, that is my hope for you this morning as well, that you can lean into that and say, God, I'm very easily just pressing the play button and going on a daily basis. Please keep my heart engaged in what I'm doing today. And that's something that I, if you guys want to pray for me, that's something you can pray for me on. But like I was saying earlier, this whole idea should cause us to kind of pause and take a self-assessment, right? And so I'd like to look a little bit further into this as well. So we need to kind of assess our motives, right? And one of the best places to search when you're doing like kind of those, I don't even want to say questioning your salvation, but that's kind of what it is. You know, you want to see where you're at, right? You want to assess. One of the best places to do that is to go dig in the book of 1 John. It gives us a really good kind of framework for what salvation should look like, what being in Christ should look like. So if you want to turn in your Bibles with me to 1 John 3:21 through 24, I'll let you turn there if you do have a Bible. If not, you can look up here. Okay. It says, "Dear friends, if our hearts don't condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive whatever we ask from him because we keep his commands and do what is pleasing in his sight. Now this is his command, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he commands us, or as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commands remains in him, and he in him. And the way we know that he remains in us is from the Spirit he has given us." Okay? And the way we know that he remains in us is from the Spirit he has given us. Okay, so that's our litmus test, right? Do we have that Holy Spirit living, guiding our lives? And this is the light and dark part right here. This is the good and the bad of it. That's a yes or a no question. There's not a sometimes or no. It's an uncomfortable but very true yes or a no question. Do you have that Holy Spirit leading and guiding your life? Okay, because that's what 1 John tells us. That is your test to see, to be able to assess yourself, right? Okay, so first off, is the Holy Spirit leading you? If yes, that's great. I pray that God reveals himself further to you. And one thing I want to encourage you in is to rest in your testimony. Don't think that you've got to create this complex, overly hyped story about how you came to know Jesus. We saw this beggar just very plainly telling them, "I was blind, but now I see." Like, it's one sentence. This guy's testimony is one sentence. Like, how much simpler can you get than that, right? So if you can answer yes to that question, be comfortable in that and know that Jesus sought out a nobody like that beggar, like me, like many of you in here, just so that he could be glorified through him, and that doesn't require anything on our part. It doesn't require us to fabricate some story that makes us look more Christian or look more holy. But also, if you do have that story as well, don't be ashamed of that, okay? So just rest in it, whether varying degrees of complexity or whether you were far from God or near God, just be okay with it. Be comfortable in it, right? And know that he sought us out, like I said earlier, like that beggar, to create courageous worshipers. I want to encourage you to be bold in your faith, right? I want to encourage you to be bold in your worship of God when you proclaim his name, whether it be the grocery store, at work, or if you're in here. I want you to belt it. I want to hear you. Like, that's what we're here for. That's what worship is about. It's proclaiming his name with our voice and acts, right? And I want to also ask that you continually ask God to reveal himself to you, okay? Because this sight that we have is not a light switch that we can just flip on, right? It's not It's not that simple. We are called to be sanctified, to be drawn closer to Christ throughout our walk, right? And that requires continuing to make your vision better. It's not like you just throw on a pair of glasses and bam, you have 20/20. It's over time, right? We've got to draw ourselves closer to God and ask Him to reveal Himself to us. Okay. And then the uncomfortable side of this for me is the Holy Spirit leading you? If you can answer yes, that's all that stuff I just talked about. If you missed any of it, get the audio. It'll be great. If it's no, I want to encourage you to seek out Christ. If you don't know Him, if the Holy Spirit is not leading and guiding your life, I want you to seek out Christ. I want you to do it before you leave here. If you want to come up and talk to me, great, awesome. If not, talk to somebody here. If you don't believe that the Holy Spirit is leading you, or if you have questions on that, come talk to us. Talk to me, Chase, Dale, any of the other elders that are around, any volunteers, just come talk to us. Let's talk through it. Because Romans gives us the assurance, that Romans 13, it says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Because in this very moment, God could be drawing you to Him. This could be Him calling you to the light, to sight, right? It could be this very moment. And I don't want you to question that. I want you to come talk to us about it. Because if the Holy Spirit is not leading and guiding your life, there's some serious, serious eternal implications from that. And I don't take that lightly at all. And I want us to approach that with sincerity. And I want to bring you in and I want to talk you through that, guys. Because that's the whole reason we're here, right? I want to encourage you to call on His name and trust in Him and allow yourself to be drawn to Him, right? So that's about all I've got this morning. So come talk to me either way. I'd love to talk to you about this. I've got about another hour and a half of this that I could talk about, but had to whittle it down a little bit. But like I said, that's the big question right there, guys. Is the Holy Spirit leading you? Do you have sight or are you blind? And I appreciate you all letting me come up here this morning, and I'm going to pray for us real quick, and we'll worship a little bit. Dear Lord, come to You this morning, thankful that You allowed us to get together, thankful that we're able to worship, thankful in the name of Your Son and what He means to us. I thank You that we have the ability to see, that we've been given sight. I thank You that You've given Your Son and that all the things that He can mean to us. And we just appreciate being able to open Your Word and Your accessibility on a regular basis. I pray that Your Holy Spirit works in the hearts and minds of those that were here this morning. And I just pray Your blessings on everyone that's here as we move out into the week. And let us be courageous worshipers of You this week. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen.